Good morning, everyone. It's good to see everyone here this morning. We're going to ask everyone if you have any cell phones, electronics, if you can please turn them off, put them on silent. Time as on the wall says, it's 9 o'clock on this Sunday morning. We are truly grateful to everyone who's here, to our visitors, to our guests. Thank you for visiting us. And again, we hope that you'll be willing to share your contact information with us so that we can be able to remain in contact with one another. To our brethren as well, thank you for being here this morning. Please receive the most warm and loving embraces from your brethren of the Spring Church of Christ. Brother Jose Gomez always remembers everyone very fondly. He and I spoke this past few days when I was over there and wanted me to make sure to pass those on to all of you, as well as of course, as my sisters, Neely and Jamie. They also send their well wishes and their love and, of course, their gratitude for taking care of their little brother. So thank you once again for everyone for your prayers. Thank you for those who reached out to see and make sure that I was home. Not sure if you've all read your emails or not, but just keep the Clement family in your prayers. Sister Edna Clement's sister passed away Wednesday, depending on how you want to see it, either Wednesday late night or Thursday early morning. So please remember her. I do know that she was scheduled to travel to Alabama today, and I believe the funeral will be taking place on Tuesday. So please remember Sister Edna, not only while she's traveling, but also during this time of bereavement. Also keep the Anciso family in your prayers, who are currently in North Carolina. Brother Bill Fulton, who is in Virginia, and of course the Hopkins, who are in Colorado. We're glad to see that the Browns have returned safely back from their trip as well. So we have quite a few of our brethren who are currently out of town, and also some of them who are also sick. So let's keep all of these in our prayers, and let's remember them as we continue to pray. So once again, to our guests, thank you for being here. We hope that you, if you have any questions about what we will be seeing throughout the day or in regards to our worship, please don't go home with those questions. We ask you to please ask those questions, and we would love to engage in a Bible study with you answering those questions. We're glad to see Brother Carlos Wilson is back amongst us. We know that he had been out due to a surgery, but by God's grace, he's now back with us. Welcome back, brother. We're glad to have you back. So if you will, please, also glad to see the Mitchells back, Sister Briggs, who are also out with illnesses. Glad to have you guys back as well. If you will, please bow with me in prayer as we begin our day. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before thy throne of grace to give thee all honor and glory. Father, as we begin this day of worship on this first day of the week, we are grateful, Father, for the many blessings that thou have given us. And we are grateful for the opportunity, Father, that we've had to open our eyes and to see that we still, Father, can work our salvation in fear and trembling. Father, we come and we bow before thee, for we know that in thee we find that peace that surpasses all understanding. Knowing that thou art with us, Father, as long as we, Father, stand before thee without shame in holiness and rightly dividing thy word. Father, as we seek to study a portion of thy word again this morning and later on this evening, be with each and every one of us, Father, and grant us the strength, the mental strength to be able to focus, to be able to concentrate, Lord, so that we can keep ourselves meditating on thy word. That, Father, we may have the strength to put the woes of this world on hold for now, Father, so that we can find that renewal from thy word, and that we, Father, can continue to be reminded through thy word that we are simply pilgrims and sojourners in this world. Lord, we also ask for the teachers that will be teaching the different classes this morning here at Southeast, but also at thy church throughout the world, that every one of them, Father, who have put in the time, the love, and the effort into studying and preparing, Lord, to share of thy scriptures, that, Father, they may always be blessed with that joy, and that they may always be blessed with that strength and solace that is found from studying thy word, and that as we share it, Father, may be done so in a spirit of meekness and a spirit of humility, simply, Father, seeking to teach thy truth, for we know that it is the standard for our lives. For those of our guests, Father, who are amongst us, we thank thee for them. We ask that you bless them. And for those mentioned, Father, who are currently traveling, or, Father, who have been ill, We put them all and deposit them in thy hands, asking for thy will to be done. Asking, Father, that if it be thy will, grant them that that safe passage home, and in the same manner that you grant those who are ill the opportunity to recover, so that they, Father, may once again be amongst us and rejoice in the spiritual feast. Father, be with this thy servant. Allow me to speak as thy oracle. Allow my light to shine brightly before men in my conduct, before my words. And that, Father, everything that I have been able to prepare through thy word, Father, I may first apply in my own personal life, so that, Father, I myself may not be a herald unto others and find myself short of thy grace. We thank thee once more for this opportunity, and we ask this in the precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you will, please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Today we will be concluding what we have been seeing for the past couple of months in regards to this subject of origins of traditions, superstitions, and holidays. And of course, as we've always said, we weren't going to see all of them because, well, we would need a lot more time to do so. But in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, we're going to see, if you will, the premise, really the heart of why the eldership and myself chose to share this and learn this together with you all. And in there in chapter 12, before we read it, remember that the way that the letter to the Romans is divided, we see that here in chapter 12 is what would be known as the practical application of the doctrine that the Apostle Paul has been inspired to teach from Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 11. And let's not forget that the primary lesson being taught through the entire Roman letter is justification. In other words, how does God's grace work? How do we obtain it? And why, if you will, God gave it to us? But we're not going to get into the letter, at least not this year. But in Romans chapter 12, notice how the practical application begins. Beginning there at verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Verse 2, brethren, if you will, is the heart of what we have been studying from day one in regards to this subject. And as we said on Wednesday, it's about learning how to renew our mind. Notice that in verse 1, the first application that is given to us in regards to practice is for us, brethren, to present our bodies a living sacrifice. But it isn't just presenting ourselves in a living sacrifice. It has to be holy, it has to be acceptable to God, and it has to be our reasonable service. What does this mean? Why does the Apostle Paul make such a very clear specification in regards to what is an acceptable sacrifice before God? Yes, some of us are still a bit stuffed from the week, huh? Joe?
With this translation, it says, renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So
okay.
That's what the service is. What the will of God.
Very good. So observe, brethren, that first and foremost, we have to approve, or rather, we have to learn what is the will of God. But we've mentioned this before in several of our lessons, right? We've mentioned the fact that sacrifice is always something that you find in service to God, don't you? Take, for example, under the Judaic system, the tithes. What were the purpose of tithes under the Judaic system? Why were the Jews required, or the Israelites required, to always give a 10% of whether it was their harvests or their animals, right? Or their own monies, if you will. What purpose did that percent serve, that 10% serve?
Give back to the Lord.
To give back to the Lord, okay.
And the continuation for the
Very good. So the 10% was in actuality for the Levites, wasn't it? The 10% was for the service of the temple. Well, at that time, the tabernacle, then the temple, right? But it was for the priests who were tending to it. Why? What did they not receive? They did not receive land, did they? Where all the other tribes of Israel received land, right? They received their own land. We see that Levi is not given a land specifically, but rather they were to live among their brethren. And if you will, their jobs or their careers had to do with the service to the temple. So what we're seeing here is that there was sacrifice on both ends, wasn't there? Even though the Levites assisted in the conquest of the promised land, because they did assist, even though the Levites were with the Israelites, they had to give up their right to possessing their own land that they could call their own. They would always live among their brethren. But then on the other side, notice how the people of Israel were to tend to their needs. Because of the sacrifice that they were making, now they had to make a sacrifice of their own, didn't they? And they had to tend to their needs. They needed to be righteous. They needed to be grateful. And they needed to acknowledge the fact that not only were the Levites day after day presenting these burnt offerings, right? Tending to the spiritual needs of the people, making sure that God's house was being tended to as He had commanded daily. Wasn't just simply they were cutting animals' throats every day, brethren. There was a lot that went into it. The book of Leviticus is very key in understanding how their functions were. But apart from all of that, we see that the Israelites were being taught that they needed to be grateful and that they needed to be fair in their righteousness with the Levite people. But what I want us to look at is how a self-sacrifice helped this, didn't it? It helped them learn this lesson. Because was it easy for them to give a 10% of their harvest? Well, perhaps if someone only earned a small harvest, it wasn't as a big number, right? For example, let's say if we were to translate it into terms of money today, it's easier to give 10% of $100 than it is to give, say, 10% of $100 million. It's still 10%, right? And it's still a small fraction of the amount. But notice that because the number seems larger, right? It becomes harder. And that's the point. Abraham, brethren, gave to Melchizedek even before this had been commanded by God, didn't he? He gave to Melchizedek of the spoils of victory there in Genesis chapter 14. And why did Abraham do this? Because he acknowledged that Melchizedek was a priest of the Almighty. He was grateful for him providing, right, for him. So when we read here, brethren, notice what God is demanding or what God is requesting as our burnt offering in our age. What are we to present as a living sacrifice? Our bodies. Why our bodies? Well, let's take some of the things we should not be doing. It doesn't mean that we should be mutilating ourselves, right? Like the prophets of Baal that we see there in 1 Kings chapter 18. It's not talking about that we should be lashing our backs, right? Because this is how we present our bodies in a living sacrifice. Now that we've taken that out of the way, how do we present our bodies in a living sacrifice?
We try to sanctify ourselves by getting
to the Word. Okay. Very good. We try to sanctify ourselves by the keeping of the Word. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning at verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So what's the first sacrifice we present to our God? Obedience, right? Specifically, according to this scripture, is the obedience of the gospel or baptism. What are we laying to rest in the watery grave? The old man. That's a self-sacrifice, isn't it? You see that? We are putting to rest the old man, and we've read Romans 8 already, remember? We had an entire quarter reading Romans 8, where we see that the battle begins between learning how to live spiritually minded versus learning how to live carnally minded. Everyone learns how to live naturally, right? Because we're naturally human beings. Alex makes me doubt sometimes, but I'm sure he's a human being as well. But notice that we are all human beings, therefore we are all naturally minded. And it becomes very easy to live and follow this crowd, doesn't it? It becomes very easy to just get into the flow of a natural world. But then the truth of God through the gospel is revealed to us. And the very first thing, the very first show, the very first evidence of obedience is putting to rest our man, our natural man. And again, it doesn't mean that we're going to commit suicide. That's not what the scripture's saying. It means that from that point forward, I will be going to war with the lusts of my flesh, right? From that point forward, everything that I used to hold, I will now have to renew my mind and question with the word of God in hand, right? Because not everything that I practiced in the world is approved or acceptable before God, especially in terms of sin. We mentioned the example, and I always think about this when I study this and I share it with others. Think about Paul, okay? When he was Saul of Tarsus there in Acts chapter 9, we then read that Saul retells or recounts his own conversion both in Acts chapter 22 and in Acts chapter 26. And he confirms that Ananias had to nudge him, if you will, by asking, "Therefore, why do you tarry? You already know what you have to do, Saul. The God of our fathers has revealed to you what is necessary. You now understand that the law of Moses is no longer in effect. And you've seen the glory of Jesus, and you know that He is Lord. So why do you wait? What's stopping you from obeying?" Have we ever stopped to consider that? Why was Saul hesitant? Well, usually the first answer that comes to mind is because he realized he was a murderer, didn't he? He realized that he had persecuted and killed and tortured and forced to blaspheme innocent men and women, which he to Timothy confesses that he did it in ignorance, right? He truly believed that he was upholding the law. But there's a lot more to it than just realizing I've made a huge mistake. This man was raised under the law. In his upbringing, was not a typical upbringing. Go with me again to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Beginning there at verse 3. "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Remember, this is Romans 12:1, right? What it means to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Now, observe how the apostle himself speaks about his upbringing. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Let's pause there, because there's a lot that Paul is telling us about himself here, isn't he? Were his parents, specifically was his father, a devout Jew? Was Saul's father a devout Jew? Yes. The fact that he was circumcised on the eighth day shows that devotion, doesn't it? It shows a strict adherence to the law. So from his birth, he was born into a family that was zealous of upholding the law of Moses. They were devout and they were obedient. Then observe, he says, of the stock of Israel. Well, this goes in even a little further, because Paul was more than just a Jew. He was an Israelite. Not all Jews could say they were an Israelite. The reason this is important is because this means that Saul of Tarsus, or the Apostle Paul, had the documents to show his lineage tracing back all the way to before the temple of Solomon, that is, was destroyed. His family kept those records. Notice the next point that he makes. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, that was even a greater point of pride. It was not only a thing to be circumcised on the eighth day, and it wasn't just something big that he was of the people of Israel, but he was from the tribe of Benjamin. This was the tribe that, along with Judah, right? They remained united after the kingdom split. But the Benjamites throughout the Old Testament were mighty warriors. If you read the book of Judges, the way they are portrayed by the Holy Spirit there, these people were experts when it came to warfare. They were always sought by the kingdom of Israel. But it was so much more than just their military tactics. By the time that Paul is writing this, when he was born into it, many of the tribes no longer existed. There were few left that can trace back their lineage to the actual tribes of Israel. And it was one thing to be able to prove that you were from Israel, but it was something special to say that you were from Benjamin. According to the law, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now Paul is saying, I'm even further back. To say that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, Paul is saying, I can trace my descendancy and my lineage as far back as Father Abraham. So he can prove he was a descendant of Abraham. He can prove that he was a descendant of Jacob through Benjamin. And he can prove that he was a Jew. Those were three major factors that made this man's family a prominent family amongst them during the first century. It makes sense why Paul was seen and was being bred, if history and tradition is to be accepted, as a man who was about to take over as the leader of the Sanhedrin. It shows that his family had a great social status among them. They were respected. This also grants a lot of reality of why they placed their robes at his feet. And when he gave them their approval, they killed Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Paul was no unknown or invisible man. He was someone that had a lot to boast about in the flesh. concerning the law? A Pharisee. He was zealous. The Pharisees were known for their zeal, their legalistic zeal even. They bound where God did not bind often. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus teaches this about them. But there in Matthew chapter 15, we also observe that the Pharisees were notorious for upholding the traditions of the elders above the law of Moses. The next verse, verse 6, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteous which is in the law, blameless. Paul says, not only was I a Pharisee, not only was I a Hebrew of Hebrews, not only was I of the stock of Benjamin or Israel, but even then, me personally, that's my family. But me personally, I went beyond them. I was more than just what my father was. My zeal compared to my father's outshined him. Was Paul a devout Jew? Very much so. So the question then is, when Christ reveals to him the truth about everything he just told us, none of that matters. Was it an easy thing for Paul to accept? Do you think it required some sacrifice from the apostle to let go of his old life? To let go of his family's traditions? To let go of his pride as far as social status went? To let go of his zeal that led him and drove him to persecute the church mercilessly? Was it an easy feat for the apostle to do? Now we understand why Ananias had to encourage him, don't we? Now Saul, you know, all doubt has been taken out of your mind. The questions have been answered by the Lord himself. What's holding you back? What's keeping you from obeying? Is it the fact that you realize your family is going to disown you? You really think that a family as devout as we're reading about here, a father as devout and as zealous of the law of Moses, you really think he was going to just easily accept Saul becoming a Christian? Bible doesn't tell us how they reacted. We don't know what was their reaction. We do know that it is very likely that his sister obeyed, because we do read in the book of Acts how his nephew goes and warns him about that they were trying to kill him. But the Bible doesn't tell us how his parents reacted. But there's a strong probability, there's a high level of percentage, that at the beginning, it was not a favorable reception, especially when Saul himself was the one leading the persecution. He was the golden child of the Jews, wasn't he? He was the chosen one of the Pharisees. The fact that Jesus had been rejected by them as the Messiah proves that very likely they viewed Saul of Tarsus as the Messiah. They viewed him as a strong candidate of fulfilling that promise of throwing off the yoke of Rome. This means then that he was also the pride of his family, wasn't he? He was his father's pride. And then his father hears, "You did what? You turned on your family?" wait, you were supposed to kill these people, not become one of them. All that time that Gamaliel spent with you, all that money that I spent so that Gamaliel could be your master, you're telling me all of that went to waste? Not an easy thing, was it? Very likely. Again, the Bible doesn't say. We're just speculating, right? But it is very likely that at least in the beginning, Paul was not well received by his family. Perhaps even he was cut off from them. His friends, his peers. You know, it's not an easy thing to be loved and then to be hated by the same person who loved you first. Paul was viewed as a traitor. That's why they persecuted him so severely as they did. This is why they had this great rancor against him. This is why they wanted to kill him. It wasn't so much because of how God was using him to make the church grow, but it was more because they felt betrayed. They felt betrayed that what he was doing with the church was what's supposed to happen with the Jews. You were supposed to be our chosen one, not theirs. They stole you away from us. To now be despised by his own. It's a horrible thing, brethren. When someone who once admired and loved you now can't stand the sight of you. I would know. Do you think it was a sacrifice for the Apostle Paul to put on Christ in baptism? That's what it means to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. He knew what he was talking about, didn't he? Paul gave up his family for the sake of the gospel. He gave up his social status, his reputation, his, quote, good name, right? For the sake of the gospel. He gave up his inheritance, his fortune. We know this because in Philippians chapter 4, this same letter, Paul talks about knowing what it's like to be abased. How could a man who came from a wealthy family know what it was like to be abased? He was cut off. This man gave up his friends, his country, all for the sake of the gospel. And yes, he gave up traditions, customs, and what was once the law of Moses, because it was still in effect, now, because of Christ, Colossians 2, 12 through 14, it had transferred over to the category of superstition. Because Judaism, by this point, brethren, and even today, is a superstitious practice. The Levite priesthood no longer has the effect. The laws under Moses' law, or under the law that God had given Moses, they are no longer in effect. The Old Testament, in other words, is no longer in effect. The sole purpose of the Old Testament, according to Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians 10:12 and forward, is so that we can learn from it. So that we can take those lessons of history and that we can learn from it. Not so that we can put it into effect today. Because today we are under the law of Christ. So Paul had to abdicate all of this from his heart. He had to accept that this were the terms of God's contract with him. It was not an easy decision for a man of his status, for a man who had much to lose for the sake of Christ. Because here in Philippians chapter 3, we are reading how the apostle processed that decision when Ananias came to ask him, "Why dost thou tarry? Why do you wait?" Well, Ananias, it's not an easy decision for me. It's not as simple as you're trying to make it seem. No, it is. It really is. If you have a desire to love God. That's what drove you in Phariseeism. Now transfer it over to Christianity. The love you have for your family, have it for God. The love you have for your nation, have it for His church. The love you have for His law, have it for His gospel. It's about letting go, but it's about replacing where those voids are left, replacing it with spiritual things that actually matter. Notice verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, perhaps other people's version is going to say dung, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now remember, Romans 12:2 says that what is our reasonable service? Knowing what the good will of God is and doing it, right? Paul begins there at verse 7 by saying that he came to the conclusion that Christ was worth losing everything. He came to the understanding and the acceptance that in verse 8, he needed to let go of this world. Paul did what the young rich ruler did not. Do we all understand that? We all know what the young rich ruler did not do, right? What did Jesus tell him to do? One thing you lack, he tells him. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And you follow me. Right away, Lord. No. And when he heard these words, he went away sad. Because he had many great possessions. Paul, on the other hand, gave up his possessions. He gave up his family. He gave up his political career. Yes, being a Pharisee of Pharisees is a political career. He gave up his political career. But he didn't just give up begrudgingly, brethren. You see, that's the point of Romans 12:1. He didn't give up because he had to. Or he didn't give up saying, "Man, I can't believe I got to do this, but I guess that's God's will, then I have no other choice." No, he did not do it that way. Notice once again verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus." What do we see there? We see joy. We see recognition. We see confidence. This is worth it. We see an example in the manifestation of the parable of the pearl of great price. We see that merchant in Paul who sold all that he had to purchase that one pearl of great price. We see a man who was willing to give up everything and anything, including the traditions of his fathers, the customs of his people, the beliefs of his culture, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the heart of why we've been studying this. Answering the question individually, what am I willing to give for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus, my Lord? It's not going to be easy. And we're not just talking about holidays, traditions, origins. No, we're talking about in every aspect of our lives. Sometimes, brethren, the hardest thing we're going to give up is our family. But Paul gave up his father so that he can gain the Father. No, it wasn't an easy decision for the apostle. And it's also not going to be an easy decision for you or for me. It should never be an easy decision. But at the same time, it should. If we compare what we're going to gain, if we truly believe that faithful is he who promises, Hebrews 10:24. If we believe that God does not lie, Titus 1:2. If we truly hold these things as true, then it should be an easy decision. But did you know that you don't have to necessarily give them away? There is a way we can keep those things. Through the Word of God, finding how can I win these families for myself? How can I win my family for Christ? There is a way where we can still, brethren, enjoy this life, even though we are sojourners and pilgrims, and not compromise our eternal promise by making sure that we neutralize the love of this world and the things in it. We need to be more like John Mark and less like Demas. What's the difference between the two? What did John Mark do? He abandoned Paul and Barnabas, didn't he? But then he did what? He returned. What did Demas do? He abandoned Paul and Silas. But he never returned again, not that we know of. The only thing we read about Demas is, Demas has forsaken me, loving this world. We need to forsake everything, brethren, that can hold us here and away from heaven. Anything can become an idol for us. We can become our own idol. Even something as harmless as our appearance, right? Anything that becomes a threat of stealing God's glory, we need to make sure to eliminate it from us. But it requires a lot of self-restraint. It requires great spirituality for us to be in control of ourselves. Because we have to be careful that we are not falling short of the glory of God because we've taken it from Him. Idolatry, brethren, is very dangerous. It is insidious. And its toxicity is very contagious. Yes, sir.
I read a very interesting article this week about making God an idol.
Yes.
We worship Him the way that He wants us to, that we turn Him into God that we want.
That's an excellent point, and it's a thought-provoking thought. You know, can we make, or have we made God into our idol as well? What about the Bible? Prayer. Songs. Communion. Yes, the five acts of worship can be turned into idolatry when we do not follow them as God has commanded, right? But it can also become into idolatry if we become like Ephesus, who did everything mechanically, but what were they missing? You have left your first love. Rome, 1 Corinthians 13. Are we like brass, sounding brass? Or are we here because we love God and we want to obey God? We end this class and we conclude this series with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments. Thank you all for your participation. May God bless each and every one of you.